Standing here in this pulpit before these people, O God, I have no power or tricks or ability to change hearts, but you do have that power. Help me to preach your truth and your word in the power of the Holy Spirit. Bless your word powerfully to all of us. Probe us, teach us, humble us, convert and redeem the lost. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, non-Christians find the Bible very offensive, particularly some parts of it. Famously, a homosexual actor tears certain pages out of every Bible he finds in any motel room he goes to. He finds parts of Leviticus and Romans particularly offensive, so he tears them out. I ask you to think of what verses you know that offend unbelievers. I wonder what you thought of, you who don't already know the verse that I'm heading to, who haven't read the article or made a very educated guess from my preaching for 8 years here. But you could pick out many verses. I'd pick Romans chapter 1, talking about homosexuality. John 14, 6, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We don't like that at all. We think, what's our gospel? Follow your heart. Everyone finds his own way. Everybody's way is equally valid, except for the way of people who think there's only one way. But otherwise, everybody's way is equally valid. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, we don't like to think we've really sinned. We're all basically good people at heart. Or Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your husbands. Or 1 Timothy 2:12, women are not to teach. Or Acts 4:12, there's no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. These are all very countercultural, very offensive. But I would argue that none of those is the most offensive verse in the Bible. And many doctrines are also offensive. Of course, the doctrine of hell is always offensive to people and to a great many people. Funny, they don't believe in it, but it still offends them to know that some people do. But all of those are relatively small change, I think. And to focus on them, to focus our ire on them, is like a fireman spraying his hose at the sparks that come off of a big forest fire. Those aren't the issue. The issue is the forest fire. And I would suggest that there's a verse that is the forest fire. And without this verse, if this verse, what it says, what it states, if it's not true, then you can just forget about all the rest anyway. It doesn't make any difference. But if this verse is true, then all the rest becomes just common sense and inescapable. It flows from this verse. What verse is that? Don't say. I'm not going to tell you yet. I want to start with the first part, the first point in the outline, and say that what makes it so offensive, first of all, is what it assumes. Roman numeral 1, what it assumes is offensive. So let's consider the facts together. And first, I'd like to talk about our Bible. Number one, our Bible. Now, when I say our Bible, I mean, what Bible would we write if you were going to write a Bible and hadn't read the Bible? You were going to write a book about the person and works of God or the gods. Well, where would you start that book? What would your first part of that book be? Well, of course, you'd start with like a comic book origin story. You'd start by introducing this God, saying, or gods, I'm going to keep doing that, but saying the name or names of these gods, and establishing why anybody should believe in these gods, and describing who these gods are, because nobody knows this God or these gods. So it's your purpose, it's your job, it's your responsibility to introduce and give background and give proof and to deal with objections and answer problems that people might have. I mean, you can't do anything else until you've dealt with all that, because we want to have things presented to us on our terms and for our approval. We want our approval and agreement to be won over before we're asked to go any further with it. So that's where we would start our Bible. Now, secondly, then, let's talk about the Bible. Where does the Bible start? Well, it starts with the most offensive verse in the Bible, and that's Genesis 1:1. So let's turn there and begin seeing why it is so offensive. Like I always say, this is one of the easiest verses in the Bible to find. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So I'd like to marvel at this verse and its offensiveness with you, first by noting what it isn't. And what it isn't is it isn't anything like what we would have written. Notice that it does not have a backstory. It just says God. So it's as if you've been reading a book about four people in a cabin in the forest, four people, and then you start a chapter and there's this fifth character who's talking and he's there. And you look at that and then you page back, well, did I miss where this person was introduced? No, he's just suddenly there. Well, only in this case, it's the first chapter and here's this character and he's just there and doing stuff. There's nothing before this verse. There's not a preface that says, here's why you should believe in God. There's not a preface that says, well, here's who this God is. Let me explain him to you. It simply starts with the assumption, with the assertion that, well, here's God and here's what he did. It just starts. Now, I want you to understand with me what this is. It's not a bug. It's a feature. This is deliberate. The Bible starts this way on purpose. There's a reason why it starts with God and God assumed and God acting. It is as if the author says, in the beginning, God, and I know you all know who God is, and I know you all know that he exists, and I know you all know this God is true. Well, let me tell you what he did. That's where it starts. And that's a feature. It's not a bug. How do you explain starting a book that way? I'm glad you asked. Turn to Proverbs 1:7 with me. And I want you to see that this is nothing but a very literal doing of Proverbs 1:7, a verse that I know a great many Christians don't take nearly as seriously as we should. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." And you compare that with Proverbs 9:10 that says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And a great many Christians will read that and they'll say, yes, that's true. Of course I believe that. It's very important to work God into your worldview. If you don't put God somewhere in the way you view the world, you're not looking at the world right. But is that what the verse says? It's not. What the verse says is if you don't start with the fear of the Lord, then what you have will not be wisdom and it will not be knowledge. That you've got to start there. And a great many Christians would say, well, yes, I got to that by reasoning myself from evidences in creation and evidences in archaeology. Wait a minute, though. That's not what the verse says, is it? And that's not where the Bible starts. It doesn't start with a philosophical argument for God. It doesn't start with an evidentiary case for God. It simply starts with God, just like Proverbs 1:7. Now, of course, we don't like that. We think that we need things proven to us on our terms, in the way we like it, submitted for our approval, like Rod Serling used to say in the Twilight Zone. But this doesn't say that, does it? It says if we don't start, well, and not just start with awareness of God, but the fear of Yahweh. Now, that adds two elements to this that are just, again, very offensive. Fear of Yahweh means a reverent submission to him, means that I put myself at his feet, that I bow before his throne. There's one throne, he is on it, I'm under it. That's what the attitude fear is, and Yahweh is the name of a specific God, not Baal, not Krishna, not any other God you might name, but Yahweh. So I must start with that, and if I don't, I won't have knowledge, I won't have wisdom. And the Bible very literally starts right there. How can it do that? We'll turn to Psalm 19 now. Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. But their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And then he says about the sun in verse 6, its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. And there's nothing hidden from its heat. So, this is a witness that is 24/7, all the time, every time, and it's from one end of the earth to the other. So it is constant, and it is universal. And what is that witness? Again, turn to look at verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims its handiwork. Now, many Christians look at that, and in practice, it is as if the verse said, the heavens provide certain evidence which, viewed the correct way and reasoned about properly, may lead one to conclude that there could be a God. But is that what the verse says? The verse says, the heavens declare the glory of God. Now, it does not necessarily say anyone welcomes what they declare, but they're declaring it. Just as I'm preaching right now, as clearly as I'm capable, it doesn't mean everybody's believing or receiving what I'm saying, but I'm preaching. You can't deny that I'm preaching. You can't deny what I'm preaching. And the psalmist, David, says that the heavens are preaching as well. And what are they preaching? They're preaching the glory of God. So that means that every time we open our eyes on the heavens, we're seeing the declaration of the glory of the God of Scripture. Not if we think about it correctly, not if we reason correctly, but that's what it's saying. We may receive it, we may not receive it, but its witness, according to Scripture, is constant and it's universal, and it's to every man. Anyone who looks at it sees this witness. That seems kind of strong. Well, you want to see strong? Turn to Romans chapter 1. How serious is God about this? How does he really, really mean this as confrontively as it sounds? Look at Romans 1. He means it so much that his wrath is on every person who rejects this witness. And that's everybody, barring an act of God. Do I say that, or am I just summarizing Paul? Let's find out. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And the way this is phrased syntactically means this is what they characteristically do. They suppress the truth. Well, now does that say they reject the truth if it is presented to them in the proper philosophical reasoning chain? Or if they're given the right evidences? No. It simply says every man possesses the truth, and every man, his natural tendency is to suppress the truth, to hold it down, not to face it, but to try to keep it out of sight. Really? Oh yes, read on. For, Paul's going to explain, what can be known about God is plain to them. Now let me give you a little more literal translation, because God uses an adjective and a verb that are basically the same. It's plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived, or clearly seen, a little more literally, ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so that they are, if they've heard a proper presentation of the philosophical case for God, without excuse. Is that what Paul says? It just says all men are without excuse if they don't acknowledge this God. Without excuse, on apologetus, no apology, no defense can be made for them. If it requires a philosophical presentation or a special set of evidences, then some men do have excuses, right? Because they've never heard that case. And that's not what Paul says. He says all men who reject the knowledge of God are without excuse. There's no defending them. Everywhere. All men, everywhere. How can you say that? Next verse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, or I would translate it, insisting that they are wise, they were made morons. Amoranthesan. They were made fools. They were made morons. Why? Because what was right in front of them, they suppressed, they denied, they perverted, and they substituted something of their own imagining. And so that darkens them, that damns them, and that dooms them to folly. Now, this is the witness of the Scripture. So this is why Genesis 1:1 is the way it is. As I say, it's not a bug, it's a feature. When Moses writes, in the beginning, God, he is indeed saying, in the beginning, God, and you all know who he is, and you all know that he's true. But now here's what he did. You don't know that from gazing on the heavens. You don't know that creation was made in 6 days by gazing on the heavens. You don't know what Moses is going to reveal by gazing on nature. But you know this God exists, and you know he's real. Now let me tell you what he did. That is the assumption, and that is offensive. Why is it offensive? Now letter B. What are the offenses? I'm going to suggest that there are at least 3 offenses in this assumption. And the first offense is that it strikes at the very heart of the Kingdom of Man project. It strikes at the very heart of the Kingdom of Man project. Well, what is the very heart of the Kingdom of Man project? It's in one word you may not use a lot, but it is autonomy. A-U-T-O-N-O-M-Y. Autonomy. And what does autonomy mean? Literally, it means I'm a law to myself. I'm my own law. I'm my own ruler. I am where authority finally resides. If you don't like the word autonomy, then simply use the phrase self-willed pride. That is at the heart of the Kingdom of Man project. Well, why do I say that? Well, where does the Kingdom of Man start? It starts in Genesis chapter 3. What do we have in Genesis chapter 3? Well, in chapter 2, God had told Adam he could eat anything he wants in the whole garden. Oh, wait, just not one. Don't eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why not? Well, the Creator, listen and think this through with me, the Creator who made this man, made this garden, and made that tree, tells the man that if he eats from that, the day he eats it, he will absolutely, definitely, guaranteed die. And so he comes to that tree, and his wife is there dialoguing with a serpent who's talking and debating the merits and value of this tree. Now, you have to understand, there was apparently nothing wrong looking about this tree. It wasn't crawling with worms and dripping with defilement and awfulness. It didn't smell awfully and terribly. It didn't look green and crawl. I guess some yummy things look green, but you know, it didn't look disgusting. It was beautiful, the text says. It looked like it was good food. So you couldn't tell by looking at it. Well, then how could you tell there was anything wrong with it? Because God had said. God, the Creator, God who created Adam, the garden, and the tree, said, don't eat it, you'll die. But what did they decide? Eve decided it looked good to her. Eve decided it looked like exactly what she needed to get the wisdom she wanted on her terms. And so she reached out and she ate, and Adam ate. And what was that act? That was an act of raw autonomy. That was an act of raw self-willed pride. That was telling the Creator, you don't know best about me or your creation. I know better. I'll decide for myself. I will be the ultimate resting place of authority. And this verse destroys that. Because in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is the Creator. There's only 2 categories of existence in all of existence. But what are those 2 categories? Things that are made and maker. How many are in this category? Well, everything except what's in this category. Oh, well, how many are in this category? Just God. But something from this category asserted its wisdom and will over this category, which had created it. Do you see how humiliating and devastating that fact is to the very heart of the kingdom of man? Our whole enterprise is based on a lie and an act of absolute raw, barking, howling, dripping, drooling folly. Rebellion against our Creator. So, it's offensive because it crushes the fundamental principle of the kingdom of man. Our whole enterprise, our whole millennia-long rebellion rests on a lie. And this verse crushes that. You're a creature. You're not the Creator. Everything God says to Job, showing where he had gone wrong, where he'd been foolish in God's speech to Job, where were you when I created the heavens? That goes to every person who would put his judgment over God's. So, it crushes autonomy. Second reason why it is offensive, it damns our every objection to God and God's ways. It damns our every objection to God and God's ways. In our rebellion, we love our little objections. Was that not true of you before you were converted? It certainly was me. I had my favorite reasons why I wasn't a Christian and never would be. And I would trot them out every time I talked to a Christian. And then he'd blah, 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 and I'd repeat myself. I guess he said something, but I didn't listen because I didn't care. I had my reason for not being a Christian. Have you ever run into that? Well, you've either never witnessed to anybody or you've run into that. And you've run into the phenomenon that somebody says, well, I can't possibly be a Christian because bark, bark, bark. And you answer the barks and you take them apart and you leave nothing. And then you say, so, will you bow your knee to Christ? And he says, what? No, I can't possibly because bark, bark, bark. What just answered that? Oh, no, no, you see, you don't understand. It's not really an intellectual problem. It's a spiritual problem. This is just his excuse. And the truth is, God being the creator and we being the creature, we don't have any objections to God or God's ways. We don't have any. Why not? Because we don't have standing. Do you follow me? We are the made things. This whole universe is made. Made by who? By this God of Genesis 1:1. Well, then who understands perfectly the way everything is supposed to run? Little creature who's been here for a hiccup of time? Or the creator of everything? I'm going to go with the creator of everything. So all of our deep, profound doubts and objections and that we are more moral than God because we have a better idea about hell or the genocide of the Canaanites or whatever you want to say, all that just falls to the floor in nonsense before Genesis 1:1. He's the creator. You're not. You will never have a good argument against him. I will never have a good case against him. I will never have one objection that makes God say, you know, you've got a good point there. No, I never have a good point if it's a point in disagreement with God. You say, well, I really hate that. Well, Genesis 1:1. That's why it's the most offensive verse in the Bible. It damns our every objection to God and his ways. Now understand, I'm not saying that there are things that are hard to figure out. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that it's never right to say, God, help me understand this or that. But it's always wrong to say, God, you're wrong here. I know better. Well, that is damned by Genesis 1:1. And here's the third and maybe the chief reason why Genesis 1:1 is offensive because of what it assumes. The third reason why it is offensive is because of what it calls us to. What does it call us to? Repentance and not negotiation. Well, we want a negotiation. We want to palaver. We want to dicker with God. We want to have a discussion where we will talk out with him. We'll hash out with him just how much he gets and how much we get. How much we have to go his way to get what we want out of him. We want to negotiate just how much he's going to be Lord and how much lordship we can still hold to ourselves. We will enter this Christianity thing, but we demand the right to cling to certain things that we want to take in with us. And Genesis 1 crushes all that because it says in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, And that's a little expression called a hendiadys, meaning everything. You know, he created from there to there. That is a way of saying he created everything. God created everything. So if I am at variance with him, what am I called to do? Negotiate a settlement? Oh no, go back to Genesis 1:1. You're not in a position, I'm not in a position to negotiate a settlement. Do you understand? Genesis 1:1 means my only option. Well, I have two. I can repent and come to God on God's terms, or I can be justly crushed and damned. You see that? And that's very offensive, because we demand the right to negotiate. We demand the right to argue terms. We demand the right to get something out of this. But that's not how it works. Well, I would never make a universe like that. Yeah, well, that's the thing. You didn't. I didn't. We find ourselves in a made universe that's not on our terms, and we're not the boss of it. God is the boss of it, and it's his terms. So the reality of Genesis 1:1 calls us to repentance. It doesn't call us to negotiation. And we insist on negotiation. Now, before I move to the second offensive aspect of this verse, I would like to point out that there is gospel to be found in that offense. There is gospel to be found in it. Because in the very fact that you and I are being exposed to this truth, and in the very fact that we have another opportunity, we are being called, we're being invited, we're being commanded to start over, to repent. Because the same God who created the heavens and the earth, that same God sent his Son into the world to save sinners. And there's a gospel that same God authorized and signed his name to that offers terms. So that means just as surely as if his authority is absolute about all of creation, his authority is absolute about the gospel. So that means that there is not just a way by which I might be able to return to good terms with God. There's an option by which I am absolutely guaranteed the ability to turn to good terms with God, because it's his way. Now, the rebel says, just one way? But the convicted sinner says, oh, is there a way? Because the marvel is that there's a way. But we hate the fact that there's only one. That's how perverse we are. The great news is that there is one. And it comes with the same authority as everything else. And it's designed by the same person who designed everything. And that is the way of reconciliation to God through Christ. And the very fact of this offense prods the sore thing that sends us running to the doctor. Because when we realize how weak and how doomed and how hopeless we are apart from this God, the gospel shows us how we can be reconciled to this God. On his terms, yes, but what else could make any sense, really? The gospel shows us how to be reconciled to God, the God whose existence is assumed in Genesis 1:1. So, that assumption of Genesis 1:1 offends. Let's go to the second offensive aspect. What it asserts is offensive. What it asserts, A-S-S-E-R-T-S, that is what it says to be true. It says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So this one God who we all know by looking at creation created everything. He, acting alone by an act of his own will, there are no helpers named, there are no other laws he uses or appeals to. He creates all the laws. He creates the helpers who will serve him in the rest of creation. But he creates by his own power. That's what this verse asserts. Now, other verses open that up. Turn with me to Isaiah 42, verse 5. Isaiah 42, verse 5. Thus says God, Yahweh, who created the heavens, who stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it, and spirit to those who walk in it, I am the Lord. So this asserts that he stretched out everything. Everything is by his design, and the very life that we live by a gift of God. And that means that even the most nasty, chest-pounding atheist spewing out bile in his mother's basement in his pajamas, drawing breath to spit at God, draws a breath that God gives him into lungs God has created, firing off and abusing brain cells that God has created. It's all God's creation. He stretched it out. Turn to chapter 44, verses 24 and 25. Thus says the Lord, we just read this a moment ago, and this is in contrast to idols. And what are idols? It's everything that man makes ultimate that isn't God. They're all false, they're all foolish, and God says, I am Yahweh who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens and spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, and turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish. So what's a word there that is very provocative? It's the word alone. It's the word by myself. What did God, what do we see all over the place, particularly at this time of the year, in this year, that God didn't do? Polls. We see polls all the time about everything. What didn't God take when he created everything? He didn't take a poll except the poll of himself. And when you, what do polls tell you? They're really meant to tell you what to think, but most polls, when it says 48% think this and 52% think that, just make me think, well, then 48% of the people are idiots. They don't really tell me anything. But they're meant to. They're meant to tell me that, well, I must think what 52% thinks. Well, God doesn't do that. He doesn't consult a poll. He just does it all by himself, leading a fool to say, well, who does he think he is? Well, he thinks he's God. That's exactly who he thinks he is. He thinks he's God. He doesn't need to ask anybody. He knows best. He would not gain anything by asking his creatures. They don't have knowledge that he lacks and needs. He's got it all. He gives it all. Look at 45:12. God says, I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. I'll add John 1, verse 3. You can just jot it down. Speaking of Jesus Christ, through him were all things made, and apart from him nothing was made that was made. Or a little more literally, through him all things came into being, and apart from him nothing came into being that has come into being. Jesus Christ is God the Son, and he's the mediator of this creation. God the Father creates through the mediatorial work of Jesus Christ. That is echoed again in a number of verses, one of them being Colossians 1:16. Jot that down. This adds that this God who created is God the Father creating through Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:16, for by him, that is by Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. So the impact of all these verses, what you put it all together and what it tells us, is that God acts sovereignly, he acts alone, he acts without permission, because he doesn't need any permission. He acts by his own permission, by his own help. He needs none from an outside source. He created everything that's outside. So think of all this. Now just, you have to stop and think, but think about all the implications of saying that God is the creator. If he's the creator, then what else is he? Well, if he's the creator, in other words, if it was he and he alone who decided to make dragonflies like dragonflies, and decided to make theft wrong, and decided to make gravity gravity, if it's he alone who designed all these things and designed the sexuality of the human body, well, he is the ruler because he is above and there is none above him. All are below him. He's the ruler. Secondly, he's the definer. What do things mean? How do you know? You must ask God, because he made them up. He's the definer. It was his conception, and so it means what God says. There is no thing in the universe as a brute fact. Even some Christians talk about brute facts. There are no brute facts. There's nothing that doesn't mean something. Everything means something because it means something to God. God designed everything. Third, he is the king. And you can add, he's the lawgiver. He's the judge. So who's to judge what's right and wrong? I know, God. And he's spoken on a great many issues. And when he speaks, well, that's the end of it. Or you could say that's the beginning of it. Actually, you have to say it's the beginning and the end of it, don't you? Because that tells us all we need to know about it. And so, in fact, you can add just two more things to what God is. He's the Alpha and the Omega. If he's the one who created everything, then he's the beginning of everything. And if he created everything, then he's also the end of everything. God is everything. And these are just simple implications of that one offensive verse, Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth with all the specifics and the actions and the potentialities in them. He created it. Well, now, why is that offensive? What are some of the offenses of that? I hint at them just in saying them, but let me list out some. And let me start with what is the biggest offensive. This is the big one. Everything else is contained in this offense. So here's the biggest offense in what this verse asserts. This verse asserts that in the beginning, God and only God created everything, and there's nothing that exists that he didn't create. So what's offensive about that? Well, what's offensive about that is if God is all those things, then what? Then I'm not. If he's all those things, then I'm not those things. And there's one more thing I have to add. I insist on being all those things. That's the kingdom of man. I want to be the ruler and definer. I want things to mean what I say they mean. You can't watch a movie or read a book without seeing that somewhere in there. You decide what you're going to be. You write your future. There's nothing written about the future till you write it. And of course, the great gospel that overarches all, which is follow your heart. Because what you most believe and most deeply feel in your heart, that's right. I insist on being all those things that Genesis 1:1 says God is and I'm not. But I insist on it, and I will rage against anything that challenges that. I will hate it. See, this is the thing I didn't understand for years. I didn't understand why did scientists get so upset about the concept of theistic evolution even. Even saying that there's a God that started everything. I mean, how can you not say that? And besides, it's just so bland in itself just to say that there was some kind of God that started everything. But no, that makes them very angry. Why? Well, I think I understand it better now. Because if there is a God that started everything, then he's higher than we are. He's above us. Whatever this God is above us, and I don't want part of that. I want to be above everything. I want to be the definer. I want to be the lawgiver. I want to be the ruler. I want to decide what's in and what's out, what's up and what's down, what's right and what's wrong. I demand that for myself. That's the kingdom of man. So let's break this down to some of the little specifics that you see everywhere. I want the power to, even though I've got a man's body, to decide, hey, presto, I'm a woman, and I demand that everybody call me Sheila, or whatever, and I demand to use the woman's restroom and be locked up in the woman's prison, like now Gavin Newsom in California, feeling that he hasn't done enough insane things, has added that. But do you see that? It's not just, oh, well, you know, if some guy wants to call himself a girl, whatever, but it doesn't stop there. He wants to make everyone else call him a girl too. So do you see, that's the power of a creator. That's godlike power. Not only what I want to make you do what I want. You look at me and see a man, but I'm going to make you call me a girl. I'm going to make you give me the rights of a girl. Well, that is what's crushed by Genesis 1:1, but that's what we see alive today. I want to decide that varying skin colors have varying value. I want to decide that. It's crushed by Genesis 1:1, but I want that power. I want the power to take others' life or property at my whim. That is at the heart of liberalism and totalitarianism. And in Genesis 1:1, the God of that says that you're not to take others' property or life without due process. It's theirs, it's not yours. But what does totalitarianism say? It belongs to the state. The state can decree that unborn human beings have no value. The state can decree that all your rights and all your property belong to us and we'll distribute it the way we want. Well, what verse crushes all that? Genesis 1:1 at its heart crushes all that. My sexuality, my sexual practices, my sobriety or lack of it, my activity or lack of it, I want those all to be mine. And Genesis 1:1 says those are all under God. I can't just fashion my own religion. I can't just fashion my own philosophy because Genesis 1:1 says God created everything and I didn't. And that's the great offense. What it asserts is deeply offensive. And do you see all of the other things? All of the other things radiate out of these. Whether it is the verse that says there's a hell, the verses, I should say, that teach about hell, whether it's the verses that say that Christ is the only way to know God as Father, whether it's verses about homosexuality, whether it's verses about sexual morality, whether it's verses about the role of women, the role of men, the place of children, of family, anything you care to say, they're nothing compared to this. This is the root of all that. If God is creator, then of course it is his right and his alone to say all those things. And that's what the creator says, so that's the way it is. And if I want to buck or rebel against that, against what it means for me to be a man or a woman or a pastor or a church member or a civilian or a child or whatever, well, then I've got to pit my authority against the authority of the one who created the heavens and the earth in the beginning. Do you see? So if that verse isn't true, I can do all that stuff. Kingdom of Man is set and obviously doing just a great job. But with that verse in place, all that is damned and doomed and will fail. It will fall before God's judgment. So do you see? Everything depends on that verse and the truth of that verse. So don't mess around with the verses about homosexuality or one way or hell or whatever. This is the verse that's at the heart of all of it. This is the most offensive. And as I said in the article I alluded to in the letter, you know, talk show hosts have their favorite things. They want to ask about hell. They want to ask, well, are Jews going to hell and whatever. They've all got their favorite trick questions. And I think if they asked me that, I'd say, well, let's not waste our time on the small stuff. Let's go to the big verse, the most offensive verse. Let's go to Genesis 1:1. Because if God created everything, then he has the right to say anything he wants to about anything. And what he says goes. And if he doesn't, we're wasting our time. So let's go there. But once again, even amid that offense, there is gospel. Because what it means is that the God who created the heavens and the earth and who knows what is best for us, who has the right to damn us for rebelling against him, that God took on a human nature so that he could save those he elected. He came into the world to save sinners. He made a way of salvation. And by that way, we can be rescued from our self-destructive, doomed, damned way of life, and we can be brought into his blessed, happy, sane life. We can be brought into fellowship with him to where he is our friend and not our condemner, not our executioner, and not just our condemning judge. But we can know him as our Father. And so the very offense in God creating also points to the glory of the gospel. Once we realize that this gospel comes from our Creator who knows best for us, we know that this is the way, that Jesus is who we need, that his gospel is great good news to us and does for us what nothing that we can make would do. So, what it assumes is offensive, what it asserts is offensive, and third, what it implies is offensive. what it implies is offensive. What particularly does it imply? Well, what does it say? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Let's do a little exercise, shall we? I say up, and you say down. I say wrong, and you say? I say black, and you say? I say right, and you say left. I say beginning, and you say? Well then, when Genesis 1:1 doesn't simply say God created the heavens and the earth, but in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, what does the fact that this is just the beginning imply? It implies that the God who created everything at the beginning had an end in mind when he did this, that he was going somewhere with this. Now, I'll demonstrate this to you in three steps. I'll open this up to you, I hope. There's got to be a God-designed end. Think of the structure of chapter 1 and how chapter 1 proceeds. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then what happens after that? Does God just go and say, oh boy, what do I do now? I'll try this. Ooh, that didn't work. No, I'll try that. Ah, that's a bad idea. Oh, I know, I'll do that. No, it's nothing like that. There's the work of the first day. There's the work of the second day. There's the work of the third day. And even in those days, there's a form. The first 3 days set the stage, and the next 3 days populate that stage. And the last act on the sixth day is the creation of man. And it's only after that that God, who has looked at each point and said, this is good, this is good, this is good, and now with the creation of man, he says what? This is very good. Verse 31, it's very good. What does that tell us? Well, he had a plan all along for that week. He was going somewhere with that. He started the creation with a step-by-step process in mind and a result in mind. Now, was that the end of the Bible, though? Well, no, that just got everything going. That set the stage and it put the actors on the stage. And so now the play starts, right? You follow me? The play for which God obviously had an end in mind. Well, now, again, is that just my thought, or is there a textual warrant to that? And of course, I'm going to say, oh, no, I just made it up. No, there's a textual warrant to that. What's the first chapter in the book of the Bible? It's Genesis 1. Let's turn to the end of Genesis, and it really ends in chapter 49 and 50. Remember, Moses didn't write chapter numbers. So chapter 49 is at the end of the book. Turn to chapter 49. The first verse in the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, let me read to you Genesis 49, verse 1, from the New American Standard, using the marginal readings, which are more literal. So here's what the NAS with the marginal readings says, more literally the Hebrew text. So Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 49:1, then Jacob summoned his sons and said, assemble yourselves that I may tell you what will befall you at the end of the days. In the beginning, the end of the days. So chapter 49 points to the end that God has in mind. And what is that end? Well, just to get ahead of myself a little bit, it's going to be in verse 10, but I'm going to return to that in a moment. So just hang on to the fact that the Genesis starts with a beginning and it ends saying, let me tell you about the end of the days. The beginning of the days, chapter 1, the end of the days, chapter 49. As I say, we'll turn back to that. But what is the second thing we need to notice? Is this end achieved by the end of the Old Testament? Does it contain a complete story of what God set out to do? Now, if I'm a Jew, I have to say yes, because I don't believe in the New Testament. So where does... Now, here, this is a trick question, I'm warning you. What's the last book in the Old Testament? Now you're afraid to say. It's not Malachi in the Jewish canon. In the Jewish canon, the Hebrew Old Testament, the last book is 2 Chronicles. So go ahead and take a look at the end of 2 Chronicles. If you want to, you don't need to. I'll summarize it for you. It's not easy to find if you don't know all the books yet. But where does 2 Chronicles end up? Well, it ends up with God's nation in exile and just barely crawling back into the land because God isn't done with them. But it ends with the house of God burned, the wall of Jerusalem broken down, God's people taken into exile, and then only because of the largesse of a Gentile ruler, some people start to trickle back to the land. Now, is that the glorious end that Genesis 49 is going to tell us about? Is that God's glorious end, that his people end judged for sin and just barely existing in his land? No. Does that resolve everything that Genesis starts? Genesis starts God's creation and sin. Has sin been dealt with by the end of the Old Testament? Or is there still sin? What do you think? Oh, I think there's still sin. It hasn't been finally. The resolution, the kingdom of God hasn't come. The Gentiles haven't been brought to the knowledge of God. Israel hasn't even been brought as a nation to the full knowledge of God. So this end has not yet been achieved by the end of the Old Testament. However, there is an end in the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, which is Revelation. So turn to Revelation, chapter 22. And notice, but you may have not noticed the connection here, but notice what the last chapter of the last book of the Bible says. Verse 12. Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the," what? "And the end." Verse 16, "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." So the Bible has a beginning and it has an end. And it says so exactly in so many words. And you say, "Oh, that's lovely." And maybe you say, "I'd never exactly seen that before." And maybe you say, "What could possibly be offensive about that?" I'm glad you asked. I'll tell you. What is offensive about that? Well, one thing offensive about that is, whose end is this? It's God's end. Who designed this end? God designed this end. Who says this is the end? God says this is the end. But wait a minute, I thought I scuttled all that. I thought we scuttled that. I thought we stopped that whole God gets his way thing. When? Well, back in Genesis 3. Turn back there again in a second. In Genesis 3, God had said, don't eat the tree, right? That was God's expressed will, don't eat the tree. He said, don't eat the tree, and I ate the tree. So that was the end of God's rule, right? Because I, in my forefather Adam, I asserted my will over God. Verse 6, the woman saw and decided it's good. It's not bad. God's wrong. And so she eats it. She gives it to her husband. He eats. And that's the end of God's kingdom, right? Well, no, of course not, because he's the creator. And when he created the beginning, he had the end in mind. And he points to it here in verse 15. Who was the ringleader? Who was the instigator? Who even got Eve thinking about the fruit? The serpent. Look at verse 15. To Eve, God says, "I will put hostility between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." Or I would translate, "He will strike your head and you shall strike his heel. He will crush your head and you will crush his heel." It's the same verb. So in other words, the ultimate conflict is going to be between who? The woman and the serpent? No. Adam and the serpent? No. Who? Her seed and the serpent. Her seed? Who's her seed? I'm glad you asked. Turn to Genesis 49 again. Oh, I seem to remember you saying something about Genesis 49. Indeed, I did. I pointed you to verse 1. Where Jacob said, "I'm going to show you what's going to happen at the end of the days." Well, what is that? Well, it's in verse 10. I'm going to read you verse 10 again from the New American Standard, and again using the margin, which I think is better than the text. Genesis 49:10. He says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, Or the margin says, until he comes to whom it belongs, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Now, just to make a very long sermon very short, who is this one who comes to whom it belongs? Well, it's the seed of the woman. It's the seed of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. And God says that the scepter, the rule, will be his, and all the people will obey him. He will be king of the earth. This is God's designed end. In the beginning, he created everything with this end in mind. And what end is that? That is the end under Messiah Jesus, King of kings and Lord of lords. But that wasn't my story. In my story, I'm king of everything. In my story, I follow my heart and I live happily ever after, and nobody gets in my way, including God. I'll just give you some verses in the interest of time, not go there. Psalm 10, verses 3, 4, 6, and 11. If you look at Psalm 10, verses 3, 4, 6, and 11, you'd see that the wicked's whole career is based on the premise that there is no God. And when he says there is no God, he doesn't mean that no God exists. He means there's no God who's going to get in his way. He means that he's just going to act like there's no God. That's what he wants to do. He doesn't want the end to be God. He wants the end to be him. And God is forgotten, he says. And he expects to do his wicked things and never have to pay the bill for them. That is the heart of the sinner. Proverbs 1:22. Wisdom says that fools love folly and scoffers love scoffing. They don't want to submit to God's lordship. And Proverbs 12:15 and 16:2 says the way of a fool is what? It's right in his own eyes. But the end is what? Destruction. Now, the Bible says that the end is destruction for the fool. Only God's way is right. In our sin, that's very offensive. That's not our story. We want to write our story, not God's story. And God already has a story. Proverbs 18:2 says a fool doesn't delight in understanding. He just wants to pour out his own thoughts. So we don't want to know what God's will is, much less submit ourselves to God's will. We want God to submit to our will. We want the story to be the story that we tell. The Bible, in that very first verse, when it says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, it tells us what, by implication? That there's an end that creator is going to bring everything to. And that end is the lordship of Christ. Now, that's where the gospel is in this offense too. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1 with me, where Paul is celebrating all the blessings that Christians have, that we've been elected to be in Christ before the foundation of the world, we've been foreordained to adoption, Christ has redeemed us from our sins, and he talks about the mystery of God's will in verse 9, according to his plan which he made in Christ, a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, or more literally, to head up all things, to bring all things under the headship of Christ in heaven and things on earth. So there's God's plan for Christ to be supreme and ruler over all. And you say, I thought you said that that is a gospel, because that's not a gospel. If I continue in my rebellion against God, it just means I'm going to be judged and damned. Well, that is true. But now look at Colossians chapter 1. We just were there, but I want to show you a little more in Colossians chapter 1. And look at verse 16. Paul, singing the praises of Christ, says, by him, by Christ, all things were created. Well, this is just what we've been reading in Genesis 1. Heaven or earth, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, all things. But look at the end. All things were created through him and what? For him. They're all created for his sake. Now, that's offensive to us in our rebellion, but what if we want to be reconciled? And what if we're done with rebellion? And what if we see how doomed and hopeless and we've tasted enough despair and foolishness? Well, read on. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the head of the body, the church, the firstborn from the dead. Verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and now read on, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So the good news there is that the gospel, that what happened on Calvary is that Christ the mighty maker died, as the hymn says, that the creator took on a created human nature and in that nature died for sinners who rebelled against God, who reject the truth of Genesis 1:1. He died and atoned for their sins that he might reconcile them back, bring these guilty rebels back into a relationship of love with God as their Father. And this is the work of God. And this is part of the end. This is Shiloh. This is the one to whom it belongs. This is the seed of the woman crushing the skull of the serpent and redeeming those who were held captive by fear of death. This is the end God designed. So, to wrap it together, fundamentally, Genesis 1:1 is offensive because it says that God is God and everything that means, and I'm not and everything that means. But what starts in Genesis 1:1 ultimately ends in Revelation 22. Turn there with me one last time and read one additional verse. Revelation 22, Jesus is coming soon, we read. He's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, we read. But now read this in verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. A little more literally, the Greek says, let him take the water of life as a gift. This is what God the Creator has done. And this is the day in which we're living. We're living in a day of rebellion. But in this day of rebellion, God is saving a people to himself in Christ. And these people will share under Christ the reign in the kingdom of God. When the kingdom of man is overcome and this doomed project of rebellion against God is put down, and Christ Jesus is head over all, he will have a people with him. And he's redeeming those people now. And so, as I don't know every one of your heart, as you've listened to me, and perhaps you've realized, whether here in this room or whether watching by the live stream, you've realized that you've been in this hopeless endeavor of rebelling against your Creator. But now I tell you, there is a way to be reconciled to your Creator. There is just one way. But the fact that there's one way is great good news. And it's a way that has room for all who turn to Jesus Christ in repentant faith. This is how God the Creator saves his rebellious creatures. This is the way that we can be part of that kingdom by which the Son of Man will rule over all peoples and over all nations. And Jesus Christ will be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we can be his people through faith in Jesus Christ. If you've not believed in Jesus Christ, believe in him. Let the offense of this verse, reminding of your creaturehood, reminding of God's creatorhood, let the offense of that verse prick you and provoke you and send you to Jesus Christ to be reconciled to God. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your mighty word, and we thank you for the truth that is in it, the truth that it proclaims. And we pray, Father, I pray that it will strike everybody with great power, that we Christians will be humbled and encouraged and strengthened by it, will be helped in our witness to the lost. And I do pray, Father, that this word will find the heart of some lost person who has been living in rebellion against you, that he will hear that trumpet call of the good news of Jesus Christ and will turn to Christ in saving faith. Thank you for your great grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.